My name is John Allen. Welcome to Risen Church. If it is your first time here, we are glad that you are here. If you did not get a gift, or even if it's your first few times and you have not received a gift from us at the first time guest tent, not to worry, you can still stop by the Next Steps table in the back and you can fill out a Connect card. We can keep you updated on all the things that are happening. And we also, again, we have a gift for you. So we do a thing here called Try Five, and so oftentimes when people come to church, we believe here at Risen that church is not simply an event that you attend. It's a people that you partner on mission with, because we're partnering in a much larger story, and as the local church, which is, we call it local church, like lowercase c, we're a part of a much bigger church, capital letter C, that spans throughout not only our city, nation, world, but also history. And so, but part of learning about who we are and how we can partner on the local level, it's not just about one event. And so I just want to encourage you to do what we call Try Five. So you can check out community groups, you can come and get to know us, and then we also have an event called The Weekender, which we'll talk more in the coming weeks as we approach, which is simply an event where you can even get to know the leadership of the church and history, values, mission, vision, all the things. So stay tuned. This morning, though, we're going to dive into this passage that we just read, but before we do, let's pray. God, we love you. God, we thank you. God, we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and his word this morning. God, I pray that you would open our eyes, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to receive, give us ears even to hear this story. Not just as a myth or a legend or something passed down through history, but as a pulling back of the curtain to reveal what's really going on. The true reality even of not only history, but our life even now and today. May it be encouraging to us, Lord. May we leave here encouraged, rooted and abiding in Jesus. And so God, I pray this morning that as I decrease, Lord, I ask that you would increase within me. God, I ask that you would speak prophetically through me. And Lord, I ask that if there's anyone in here that does not know you as their Lord and their Savior, God, may they not leave here without having fully surrendered to you as the way and the truth and the life. God, we love you, we thank you, and we pray, Holy Spirit, come. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, when I was probably 9 years old, I got a phone call. I remember landline status, late 80s, right? And I got the phone call, and I answer, and a police officer very seriously tells me, pretty sternly, actually, cops have that thing, you know. And he tells me that I needed to know that my dad is a hero. And that the world needs more courageous men like my father. 9 years old. And so, don't worry, my dad was okay. I was actually watching him out the window as he's raking leaves. Okay? So, I was also 9 years old, so I'm like, I already thought of my dad as a hero. So I was just kind of like, thanks, I know. You know? Didn't really understand, wasn't computing, you know. And then I got another call. My mom answers the phone. She's kind of shocked. She's kind of like, wow. And then she hands me the phone. And it's another police officer. And then same thing, and then another call, state trooper this time. Then another one, and another. Police, cops, all calling my house, one after the other, and they want to talk to me, and they're all telling me how brave my dad was. Now apparently earlier that day, he was driving down the interstate, and he saw a state trooper fighting for his life on the other side of the median. He's on this, you know, I don't know what it was, like 95 or something like that, but he sees this state trooper, he's fighting for his life with a man that he had pulled over, and the guy was on top of the trooper, and he's trying to break his hand to get to his gun. And so my dad sees this, and as soon as he sees it, he slams on brakes, and he pulls off the road, and he jumps out of his truck, and he runs across apparently 8 lanes of highway and traffic, and he tackles the guy who was on top of the trooper at a full sprint, okay? The trooper's then able to get his gun out, so the guy sees this, and he takes off running across the interstate. And for some reason, At this point, my dad just figured he was fully deputized, and so he just chases him. So he goes across the median, up an embankment, into a field, and by the time backup arrives, he's looking for the guy in the field. I'm like, this is my dad, you know? And so he was able to point out where he went, and they did find the guy, and they did arrest him, and he was wanted for murder. And so I want you to keep in mind here with this story, my dad, not a cop, not a soldier. Like, he worked at Lowe's, okay? And so he gives a statement to the police, and then he just drives home because he's like, I got leaves to rake. Sun's going down. And so, you know, later on, they actually gave him all kinds of awards. Our family was invited to the governor's mansion, and I remember there was all kinds of interviews, and people were just heralding him, and everybody was telling me, you know, your dad's a hero, he's so brave, all these things. And again, it wasn't that much of a shocker to me because I saw him as a hero already. But I still remember when they would ask him why he did it. Like, why did you stop when no one else stopped? And everybody else kept driving, and they'd say, weren't you afraid? And his response, I still have a newspaper clip of his response. And he was like, yeah, I was afraid. He was like, he could have gotten the gun out. That was his response, was like, yeah, I don't know. He was like, I got kids. Of course I was afraid. And then he just said, but I knew it was the right thing to do. It's as simple as that. And so this morning, we're continuing through our series in the book of Daniel called Beyond Babylon, Living with Hope in a Hostile World. And we come to chapter 3, which is the account of the way that three teenagers take a courageous stand in the face of very real danger. And I tell you that story because oftentimes people think of courage or bravery as something that is only for the fearless. But the reality is that courage is something that you exercise in the face of fear because you have a higher value. And so instead of hearing this epic story in chapter 3 here and thinking, wow, I could never do this, I want to read through this story and look at how we're all called in one way or another to live with this same kind of strength and courage. And no, hear me, this is not going to be just a call to boldness, okay? Follow. In fact, most people confuse boldness with brashness. Like, they mistake true courage for insecure posturing and ego. This happens a lot in this world. And so this morning, I want you to see that the courage that these three teenagers demonstrate is the fruit of their abiding faith, even in Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life. Now, I also realize that this story, and you need to realize this too, takes place 500 years before Jesus was even born. And yet, I want you to see that Jesus Christ is the hero and the main character even of this story. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want you to see how this is an extremely encouraging statement. So for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through this chapter, and we're going to look at three ways these three teenagers, courageously stood upon the rock of their salvation as the way, the truth, and the life, even in the midst of ancient Babylon. And so we're going to let this now inform us and inform even the courageous callings that each one of us have in your own life today in the midst of what is, the Bible calls, modern-day Babylon. And so, as a framework, I got 3 points for you, all right? We got the way, the truth, and the life. 3 points. We're going to walk through this as a framework for the rest of our time. Number one, the way. I didn't find the only way to heaven through Jesus Christ. Heaven found the only way to me through Jesus Christ. Important. Number two, the truth. Don't get it twisted. Babylon isn't just an enemy. It's also the mission. Number three, the life. The good life is the life leveraged for the kingdom of heaven. And here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else, pretty straightforward, real courage is the fruit of abiding in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. We just sang about it. Now we're going to talk about it and see how these three did it. All right, let's dive in. Quick context. Babylon, ancient kingdom, has conquered God's people, Israel, and they've taken these teenagers of royal and noble birth of the tribe of Judah into captivity in a land that's not their own. They're sojourning as exiles in a land that's not their own in Babylon. But God makes it clear to these captives through the prophet Jeremiah not to hide as a subculture, nor rage and condemn as an anti-culture, but to live as agents of redemption, a cross-culture of hope for the hopeless, lights in the dark, agents of reconciliation and redemption, transforming Babylon from the inside out through living hope in a hopeless and hostile world. And so we've seen how they've operated with wisdom and favor. In the last chapter even, we looked at how Daniel was able to interpret a dream that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which actually foretold how his kingdom, Babylon, fits into the much larger redemptive story of history, the true narrative, the gospel narrative, all in a dream given to King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was able to interpret it. And the dream even prophesied the coming of Christ. It prophesies and paints a picture for the king of the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, which would dissolve and eradicate the kingdoms of man as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords would set up his eternal and everlasting kingdom. It's a powerful vision and dream. And Daniel says the dream is certain. So the king, though, Nebuchadnezzar, he hears this. He was so worried by this dream that the king was then relieved that somebody understood the dream, and so he actually promotes Daniel and his friends to these elite positions in Babylon and even praises God, the Lord, Yahweh, as the Most High God, capital G over all the little lowercase g's, which now brings us to chapter 3. To Nebuchadnezzar, he's now erected, this is how chapter 3 begins, is that he's erected this 90-foot tall statue of pure gold from head to foot. And it was on the plain of Dura in Babylon, and it was 90 feet, 10 stories tall, okay? In an open land, which means that everybody could see it from miles and miles around. And so then he calls all the officials of his kingdom to come and worship this massive image. People that were coming from every tribe, tongue, and language. People he had even captured and sent through this Babylonian brainwashing school. Where they're then told, Daniel 3, verse 4, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And so then the music plays, and everyone falls down, and they worship this golden image. Well, almost everyone. Verse 8. "Certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." Now, this word "accused" here is actually not a legal term. It's actually a primal term, a primitive term. It literally means to eat the pieces of. So the image here is like that of cannibals stripping the meat off of their bones as they accuse them. So there's this implication here that there's an envy happening. There's a resentment toward these slaves who have now been placed in authority. Verse 9. "They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you." Do you hear it? Malicious. They pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up?" Now, it is true that they don't and won't worship any other god but the Most High God. Okay? But it's not true that they pay no attention to him. That's something that malicious Chaldean crew wants him to think. So they're standing as a cross culture, but they're being presented and painted by these deceptive Chaldeans as the malicious anti-culture. It's important. The king knows that these Chaldeans are tricky. They're deceptive. We saw it in the past chapter. He doesn't trust their words. A lot of misinformation happening. And so even though he's upset, he's like, these are my guys. These are Daniel's friends. So, one more chance, guys. One more chance, it's all going to be fine. And I'm going to go out on a limb, knowing the history of Nebuchadnezzar, and say he's not one to give second chances. So this is actually a big deal. Shows some favor here, okay? Verse 15. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. Like, everything will be fine. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? By the way, I don't think that's a rhetorical question. I think he really wants to know who that God is. I think this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is on a journey, and we'll see that journey as we continue forward in this book. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, this often is ignored by overzealous people who miss the point because they kind of want to justify the pursuit of their own glory, okay? So I want you to hear this, because our culture, like most of the times when you read that, most of the time our culture is like, "We'll never worship you, loser!" Like this kind of that like hostile thing. Again, anti-culture. Watch this, though. It's easy to justify ungodly rebellion in the name of self-sacrifice, and those lines, they can get real blurry, right? So I want you to be careful not to just jump on the whole, like, stick it to the man bandwagon and then use this to support it. It's important here to see why these three took this stand. A lot of sin has been perpetrated in the name of courage and personal principle. So the question is, why did they take this stand? Like, why not take the stand when they were captured? Why not take the stand during 3 years of Babylonian brainwashing? Like, why now? Well, maybe they did. We don't know. But I want you to remember that they've been called by God to be agents of reconciliation, of hope, not simply to fight, but also not to hide, but to redeem. So why does this line provoke such a radical stand? Why now? The short answer is that the one thing that they would not budge on was the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ. Remember in chapter 2, Daniel and these three friends were all praying over the same dream and vision. So it wasn't just Daniel that received the interpretation in this dream. The dream about the giant statue representing many different kingdoms, the head of gold representing Babylon, and then the different sections of his body represented different kingdoms who would come after Babylon. Finally, you see a stone formed by no hands that would strike the image during the era of iron and clay at the feet of the image, and it would destroy what represented the kingdoms of man entirely. That was the dream. And the kingdom of heaven then would be inaugurated upon the earth, and it would be, again, an eternal kingdom with no end. And so on this side of the prophecy, thousands of years later, we've seen it all come true. We've seen undeniable proof of the king and the kingdom and his eternal word. It's like we've seen as the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, formed from no human hand, entered creation during the Roman era, a pluralistic society characterized by crushing ironclad might and division. And through the cross and the resurrection, we've watched as the kingdom of heaven has broken into the kingdom of man and established an eternal kingdom. And in the meantime, we stand upon a firm foundation, our cornerstone, even in the midst of Babylon, as we await his return and the consummation of heaven upon the earth. We now live in the already not yet. That's a whole other sermon, but and yet, here we are. So these three teenagers now, ancient Babylon, they wouldn't have understood all that, right? Like, we barely understand all that. But they definitely understood that God was sending a Savior. They definitely understood that the true king was coming with an eternal kingdom to come upon the earth, and that Nebuchadnezzar was not that king, and Babylon was not that kingdom. They understood that Babylon would come to an end, and they knew that Nebuchadnezzar's statue was an attempt to defy the redemptive narrative of heaven. Remember, he was just the head, but now he's erected a statue that's gold from head to toe. It was a blatant effort to resist the coming king and kingdom of Christ. Like, remember, the prophecy had Babylon as the head of gold and Nebuchadnezzar. Then this 90-foot, 10-story statue was all gold, so it was a defiance of the true narrative. It was an attempt to be God. It was a 90-foot middle finger to God's sovereign plan. And he wanted everybody else to join in this defiance. But the three teenagers here, they knew the real story. They knew the real plan. And they knew their Bibles. Like, they knew this is why it's important to know these stories, guys. They also probably knew right where they were. See, long ago, even before this, almost like the Old Testament of the Old Testament, there was a moment on that very spot where another tower had been built. Genesis 11 tells us the story of the Tower of Babel. And these three teenagers from the line of Judah would have been very familiar with this story. They knew about how the kingdoms of man had been unified in a defiant attempt to obtain heaven by their own power. They knew about how at that time the earth had one language and the same words, as Genesis 11 tells us. And how God confused their languages and sent them to the far reaches of the earth. They were trying to, by their own strength, unify in order to attempt to obtain and attain godliness, to be like God, to attain heaven in their own strength. God came, he confused their language, and he sent them to the far reaches of the earth. And it was an act of mercy by God because he knew that one day he would indeed gather every tribe, tongue, and nation into his kingdom. But they could not come to his kingdom by their own power or by their own strength or by their own impressiveness. This is a reminder that all of us need continually. He would have to come to us. We could not get up to him, he would have to come down to us to meet us in our sin and redeem us by his blood as the doorway, the staircase, the access point of true redemption in Christ alone. So the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father but through the Son. This is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live and he died the death that we deserve to die. As a result of sin, the only one with enough glory to pay for the glory we attempted to steal from God, the only one that could do it was God himself in the flesh. And he came and he did it and he paid it in full to tetelestai. It is finished. And he paved the way to eternal life through the resurrection. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in who Christ is and what he's done for us through the cross and resurrection. The doorway, the staircase to heaven is Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. Now, this world twists that. Follow this. And you need to see these narratives, guys. They think that it's about being good enough to earn your way into heaven. Like you have to figure out the best way up the mountain. You ever heard this? There's many ways up the mountain. Multiple different ways. Who are you to think that you found the only way up the mountain? That entire way of thinking is based upon an assumption that you can earn your salvation. Try harder, be better, pull yourself up, build it, make it, fix it, do it my way. But see, here's the thing, our way, my way, not the way. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. Even when the world hears us make exclusive claims about Jesus being the only way, they just hear arrogance because it's all they know. This is the narratives that are twisted. We're here to redeem them. So they say, how can you believe there's only one way to God? How arrogant. They project that pride and reject the invitation. But then the truth is, again, I didn't find the only way to heaven through Jesus Christ. Heaven found the only way to me through Jesus Christ. It's subtle, but it's so significant. Which is point number one. I didn't find the only way to heaven through Jesus Christ. Heaven found the only way to me through Jesus Christ. And but for the grace of God, there go I. Even now, if I were to ask you, what are your chances of getting into heaven if you were to die today? Even in this room, many of you may say a number like 8. That's what I said. I don't know, 17. It was when I realized I did not know the gospel was when someone asked me that blatant question and I gave myself an 8 because I had a lot of pride, right? Or a friend of mine, even this week, a guy who I had gotten to know, we've talked about Christianity, he was even aligning and associating with these things, and I asked him this question and he said maybe like a 1 or a 2. And at least he was honest, right? And I'm telling you, when I gave him the truth, when I told him about Jesus, it was like his eyes watered up, and he was like, I feel like that's too good to be true. And it's like, it's not. It's because it's not based on you. Listen to me. Whether you think it's a 1 or a 9.9, every point you give yourself is based on your own ability to measure up. It's based on handing God a resume. But that's not the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is that although I could never measure up, when I stand before the throne of heaven, I dare not hand him my resume, but I will point to Jesus and say, thank you. That's the gospel. And the world doesn't know it. That's the good. Like, my faith is not in my works, good or bad. My faith is in Christ alone. And so if your faith is in Christ, your hope is alive. 10. It's a 10. It's not a 9. It's a 10 because it's not about you. It's about what's been done for you. The question is, do you believe it? The question is not, are you good enough? Do you believe you're enough? It's not even about, is your faith enough? It's not about the quantity even of your faith, but the object of your faith. In Christ alone. That's what will transform you from the inside out. And so I pray that if anyone asks you that question, I pray you can sing out with a confident 10, not because you're good enough, but because you believe Jesus is. Not because I found the only way to heaven through Christ, but because heaven found the only way to me through Jesus Christ. And I'm not just following him as Savior, I'm also now following him as Lord. But I need him to be Savior in order for him to be Lord. We sinned against the eternal glory of God, and the only one with enough glory to pay what we owed was God himself in the flesh, and pay it he did. It is finished. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but he is the only way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through son. So there's not multiple ways up the mountain. There's zero ways up the mountain to God. But there is one way that God has come down the mountain, and it's in Christ. He came down to us because we couldn't make it up to him. That's the redemptive story. That's why God didn't. It was his mercy that confused the languages at Babel. Now back to the scene here in Daniel 3. Again, these aren't just three rebellious teenagers dismissing the king. That's how those demonic Chaldeans want Nebuchadnezzar to see it. That's the narrative that they present him. That's the twist this world will try to put on your witness. They were standing because they wanted Nebuchadnezzar to see and know and remember the truth. They wanted all to see it. It was a witness. It was a testimony. But the world will say with flattering tongues, they're against progress. This is hate speech. And the only way it's not is if they bow to our agenda. I mean, your agenda, oh great one. That's how this goes. This is how the demonic realm has always operated and continues to today. So even though the king has a soft place in his heart toward these servants of the Most High God, his ego has been stroked to the point that of this furious resistance. So he has no ears to hear their testimony, and he has no eyes to see their witness. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, which just means like an all-consuming heat, okay? Like pure, complete heat. Like I don't think that they had like a measuring dial on the furnace that was like, okay, we're at 6 and now we're at 7. This was, as we're going to see throughout the book of Daniel, especially in the prophetic portions, numbers are often symbolic, okay? That actually is an important element of reading the Bible in order to really understand what's going on. So we'll see that again. Verse 20. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this is an added detail here just to emphasize the lethality of this furnace. Like, it's not broken. There's nothing wrong with it, right? So all these people that try and get rid of the supernatural and the miraculous in modern day, like, they can't. It's emphasizing this is a miracle. Verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You're with me." Isaiah 43, verse 1. By the way, prophesied before this would take place, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." I believe that this 4th man in the fire is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is what theologians call a Christophany. And it's a major theme we're actually going to see throughout the book of Daniel and the Bible and for life, in life for that matter, is that God doesn't always deliver us from the fire. He often delivers us through the fire. And he enters into the fire with us. Some of you have experienced real trauma and tragedy. Like many of us will in the future experience trials, tribulations, trauma, tragedy, difficulty. It's part of this fallen world. And often when faced with the pain of this world, people will ask, where is God in this? Right? Where is God in this? And it's often, again, it's a rhetorical question. But my encouragement to you as your pastor this morning is that when you face those circumstances, ask that question. Like, I mean, ask it. Mean it. Don't ask it rhetorically or sarcastically, like, where is God? That's like when Pontius Pilate is standing right in front of truth incarnate and he says, what is truth? And walks away. He's right in front of you. Where is God? Even in the pain, even in Babylon, seek him with all your heart. Look for him. Remember him. Acknowledge him. He is with you. He draws near to the brokenhearted. Seek and you will find when you seek him with all of your heart. He will not leave nor forsake you. More often than not, it's us who close the door as he knocks. No matter how light or heavy the tragedy or affliction, Jesus is the fourth man in the fire. And for those who put their faith in him, he's already quenched its ultimate flames. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. It's probably he's looking down. It was probably in the ground. And he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, which means messenger, and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Next point, the truth. Don't get it twisted. Babylon isn't just an enemy. It's also the mission. You need to realize this stand isn't just against the king, it's ultimately for him, even for Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we need to pull back the curtain on the narratives of this fallen world, and because there's so many twisted ideas about the true mission and purpose of Jesus and his church. These are actually, they're seeking the welfare of the city, as Jeremiah told them to, even the welfare of Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked king. Like they're not bowing to the lie. They're reminding Nebuchadnezzar of what he already knows. This was part of a journey of deliverance, not just for themselves, but for Babylon. And this is our call and our commission also today. There's a reason society is continually like slipping into these counterfeit truths and twisted narratives. There's a reason so many, even illogically, lift high these idols of defiance against God. There's a reason. There's a spiritual reason. All those standing and witness will likely get you labeled as a hater, even when it's done in love. The true word of God testified to in grace and truth will not return void. Those seeds get planted. But this is how the twisted narratives of the world are unraveled. It happened in Babylon. It happened in Rome. It's happened all around and happening around the world even today, right now. For example, one of the tallest statues of idolatry in our society right now is sexual identity. That's a thing. It's become like a golden idol of defiance against God's created order. And so the narrative has become so twisted that even saying that confuses people because they'll say, well, God made me this way. Which only makes sense to someone who doesn't understand the effect of sin on this world. And so things are not as they should be, which should evoke both compassion and a desire for redemption. It's a recognition that this is, in fact, a fallen, sinful world, and we all are, in fact, a fallen and sinful people. This is not all there is. But the narratives have been so twisted that it's hard to know even where to begin in addressing this. Even politics have exploited this issue and heated up the rhetoric so much that it's hard to even know where to begin. Any attempt to engage in reason is dismissed as hateful or bigoted. I've even had people tell me that they were afraid to confess their struggle with same-sex attraction because they thought that we were going to force them into electroshock therapy. Genuinely afraid of that. So let's redeem the narrative here, okay? You guys with me? Let's redeem the narrative. Sex is designed by God to be expressed between a man and a woman within covenant marriage. Bible, okay? This is the narrative. This is the story. Anything outside of that would fall into the category of sexual immorality. That's what that word means. And so it's a counterfeit version of what God designed it for. And so sex, hear this. Like, I don't like just giving a drive-by on this because it's so much more beautiful than this. Like, let's redeem the narrative, not just be the anti-culture. Like, sex preaches a powerful gospel narrative at, like, a soul level. Not like a soul, at a soul level. Because it's an expression of God's very image to the world and to us. Like, remember, his image is reflected to creation through man and woman. It's why our first impressions of who God is are through our parents. All human life is designed to flow out of the selfless act of covenant intimacy between a man and a woman. It's good and it's sacred and it's a conduit of the very breath of life through covenantal consummation. Another way to say that is sex preaches the covenant love of God within covenant marriage. You ever heard that before? Sex preaches? It does. Now there's a book. So when it's twisted, it preaches a powerful false gospel of shame and insecurity. Sex outside of marriage isn't just sin because your grandparents aren't progressive enough. Okay? Guys, none of this is new. Not to Babylon, not to Rome, not to Sodom and Gomorrah. The demonic assault on this narrative has been happening since sin entered the world. Here's the narrative. It says, explore your sexuality because the church tries to suppress it and condemn you for who you are. And that's a false narrative. The gospel says, you were born into a fallen world full of sin and death, and twisted stories of destruction are everywhere. Like, you shouldn't be surprised when you have sinful desires. Whether it's the desire to cheat or steal or sleep with someone you're not married to. But beware, again, and this is the narrative, it's going to feel like it's freeing at first, but it always leads to destruction. So Jesus loves us enough to show us the way and the life, and to then sing truth over you as you navigate these fires of twisted narratives. Your true identity, redeeming the labels of Babylon. That doesn't mean you suddenly have no struggle when you come to Christ. It doesn't mean that sin no longer has a grip on you, but it means the chains are broken. It means the struggle now matters to you and you care, not because you're perfect, but because you're perfectly loved. Not because you're trying to align with what other people think, but because you love the one who created you and saved you and redeemed you, and you believe that he actually designed you and has a purpose for you that's beyond the destructive narratives of this world. That your name and identity and label isn't what this world would put on you. It's in Christ alone. And so hear me, listen, there's an eternal difference between somebody who says, quote, I am gay, and somebody who says, I struggle with same-sex attraction. Like, quote, the I am gay thing, if I am gay means that this is the way you're willingly and defiantly pursuing life, then you're rejecting the way of Jesus who says, follow me. That's not who you are. Follow me. Abide in me. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. Follow me. This doesn't just apply to homosexuality or any sexual identities. This is just the narrative that's been placed around it that says that this is who you are. And Jesus says, no, who you are is who I say you are. It has to do with every aspect of sin. Infidelity, it has to do with gossip, it has to do with greed and gluttony and sloth. If you're just like, well, you know, I'm just a lazy person, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. The invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to surrender to redemption, not condemnation. If you are in Christ, the struggle does not define you. Jesus does. It's not an excuse to indulge. It's his kindness that leads to repentance and to partner with others in a world full of struggle and sin. So if you're not in Christ, hear this. It doesn't start by being perfect. Okay? It starts by acknowledging that you're not perfect. This is for everybody. That you stand condemned, not because of any one sin, but as a sinner in need of the grace of God that's available in Christ alone. That's the true narrative of redemption. So we're not raging, and we're not hiding. We're redeeming, because love compels us to testify and to stand. A few weeks ago, you guys are like, this is already heavy enough, but we're going to get heavier. A few weeks ago, the Virginia Beach Public School Board voted to approve October as LGBTQIA+ History Month. Even in elementary schools. Now, hear me. I understand why they did it. I do. Like, they've aligned with a contrary narrative that elevates what the Bible calls sexual immorality to an identity, but they see it as an identity, and so they're seeing it as like an attempt to quell discrimination. That's the narrative. That's the heart behind it. Like, they truly believe that publicly identifying this, like this, should be celebrated. If you publicly identify with that sexual identity, then it should be celebrated as courageous. That's the narrative that they are preaching. And in elementary schools even, staff and students who identify this way are to be recognized, again, before kids as young as 5, 6, 7 years old. And so any resistance then is labeled as bigoted hate speech trying to intimidate all who don't bow. So the question is, just hear me, I'm not trying, we're not raging, we're not going full anti here, but the question then though is, how should we as agents of hope and redemption operate here? Well, first, don't be surprised, we shouldn't be surprised when pagans pagan. You shouldn't be surprised when Babylon Babylons. The calling is not to rage nor hide, but to redeem, to fix our eyes on Jesus and the true gospel narrative of hope and redemption, because Babylon isn't just the enemy, they're also the mission. Nebuchadnezzar was as much a puppet as he was a perpetrator, and Jesus died to redeem those who were nailing him to the cross. Gotta keep that front and center. But we can stand and we can celebrate those who do stand. In fact, the vote was 4-5, which means there were 4 school board members who voted against the resolution, and they were attacked for it. In fact, from the meeting that I saw in the video, the only people who said anything only attacked those who didn't vote for the resolution. And so those who voted against the resolution were Kathleen Brown, Michael Callan, David Culpepper, and Victoria Manning. Now, hear me. I don't know if they were Christians, but in this climate, that required courage. Now, again, back to ancient Babylon. They've walked through the fire with Jesus, and it testified to the goodness and glory of the Most High God. I want you to remember, this is not, we are not just getting into like culture battles and finding these one little things, and it's like, this is the only thing that matters. It's no. Jesus is what matters. Legitimately pointing people to God and his word incarnate. as agents of redemption and hope. And Jesus is our living hope. And that's what we see these three doing, even 2,500 years ago. They're testifying to the goodness and the glory of the Most High God. And in response, Nebuchadnezzar declares, verse 29, he says, therefore, after all this has taken place, he says, therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So he saw the way that they operated in the fire, not just that they were delivered from the fire, but through it. And then he responds to that testimony, and he responds a little harsh, like, it's like, okay, a little harsh there, Nebuchadnezzar, tearing limb from limb. Like, you know, God doesn't need Nebuchadnezzar to defend him. Like, he wants his heart and testimony, not his rage, right? But Nebuchadnezzar's on a journey here. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon, even higher up and further in. So we have the way, we have the truth, and now final point, the life. The good life is the life leveraged for the kingdom of heaven. This is the good life. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and life more abundant. It's not necessarily an easy life, but it is full of joy and meaning and the glory of God. So the lowercase g gods continue to flatter and point only to self-centeredness. You see this? Oh, king, live forever. You're the best. Da-da-da-da-da-da. The God of money, the God of comfort, the God of power, control, sensuality, sexual immorality, it's all like a giant golden me statue that everyone should bow to. It's the doctrine of the demonic. There is a reason why Nebuchadnezzar correlates the worship of his image with the worship of his gods. So the doctrine of his gods was hollow flattery, self-glory, ego, pride, because all of that will ultimately set you up for an eternal fall, because the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But true meaning, true joy is found in the life, the abundant life, leveraged for the glory and kingdom of heaven. Abide in the way, the truth, and the life. This is where true strength and courage comes from. Even not necessarily from the fire, but deliverance may come often through the fire and even the testimony to those who witness and see. Let's pray. God, we thank you. God, we thank you that even through the narratives and the rocky paths, that your grace is enough. And so, God, we look to you. We turn to you. We turn to you because you're good, because you're glorious, because you turn to us, that you have not left us, because you have not left us in condemnation, but that you have come and extended that hand to say, rest in me, follow me, trust in me. That we can say with confidence, 10 out of 10, not because of the way we even stand or the way that we even operate in this world, but because of the way that you did. So God, we do though pray and ask that you would continually fill us with your Spirit, that we might follow you as agents of redemption in this world. And so God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You guys can stay.